The scripture reading comes from the Holy Gospel according to John this morning, John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Listen to the reading of God's holy word. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. And as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. Blessed are those who hear the word and keep it in their hearts. Amen.
Sometimes it seems as if Jesus tossed caution to the wind when choosing his friends. Luke tells us that a number of wealthy women traveled with Jesus and supported him. In fact, Luke gives us three of their names, Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Susanna, and then says there were many others too. In Jesus' world, that was unthinkable. It was a world where men crossed the street in order to avoid looking at women. Yet Jesus invited women to join his band. It was a world in which women were forbidden to learn to read or to write and also to study scripture. Indeed, a man who taught his daughter how to read scripture was thought to be in company with the demons. And yet Jesus encouraged these women and a host of others to join him. He accepted their presence, their loyalty, and their money, to say nothing of their friendship. In Jesus' world, that simply was not a very good way to influence the world. Those same women, those named and that band from Galilee, were with him to the very end. The horror of the cross could not chase them from him. Let the apostles run if they will, they would stay to the very bitter end, until he breathed his last. Mary Magdalene, listed early as one of Jesus' supporters, is listed again at the end of his life. She was there with a number of other women, some of whom are named, at the foot of the cross. She and another Mary watched where Jesus was buried and determined that on Sunday morning, when the Sabbath was finished, they would come back and finish the burial task properly. And so very early that Sunday morning, a number of women, led by Mary Magdalene, came to the tomb. John's Gospel, which was our scripture text for the morning, mentions only Mary, though her use of the plural we in verse 2 indicates that John certainly did know that she was not alone when she came to the tomb. But John tells the story from her perspective. It is told in very vivid fashion, and it is full of detail. In fact, John moves from the past tense to the present tense as he begins her story in John 20, and the translation would run something like this. Notice how vivid it is. On the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb and sees the stone rolled away. We have every reason to believe that this story came from Mary herself. And once again, as he did from the beginning, Jesus chose a spokesperson whom no one expected. Now, of course, Mary and the other women came to the tomb that Easter morning with broken hearts. We don't know a whole lot about Mary Magdalene. Luke reports that Jesus healed her of profound demonic oppression, that she followed him, and that she supported him out of her means. She was last at the cross and first at the tomb, and she came a shattered woman. She loved him. He treated her like no other man had ever treated her. He never put her down. He never tried to possess her. He never was manipulative or controlling. He never used her, never made a pass, never overlooked her, was never cruel, never treated her like she was stupid. He was utterly different from any man she had ever known. He respected her, trusted her, understood her, accepted her with no strings attached, and flying against every convention in his world, made her one of his very dear friends. He gave her significance and hope. And in response, she trusted him. She believed in him. She loved him. She staked her life on him. She was sure he was the Messiah. And she knew that God had sent him especially to her. He changed her life completely. She followed him. Let the gossips say what they may, she joined his band of disciples. But now her plans were wrecked. Her hopes were smashed. Her best friend on earth was dead, and she had watched him die. She heard his awful scream from the cross. How could she ever forget that afternoon? The pain, the blood, his mother, his awful words, and finally, his anguished death. And that death, like an eraser, had eliminated her future. She walked slowly toward his grave on Easter morning, full of grief, despair, and doubt. Her world had come to an end. She, like all of Jesus' disciples, male or female, was utterly baffled. The pre-dawn darkness seemed bright compared to the midnight in her soul. Grief has a way of altering one's perspective. She and the other women that morning were so overwhelmed by their grief, they didn't think to arrange for someone to come with them to roll away the stone from the mouth of the tomb. Gravestones in that world were large stone disks about the height of a human, which were placed in grooves in front of the tomb so that they could be rolled back and forth to open and shut the tomb, allowing entrance and exit. And they had forgotten. Mary and her friends weren't strong enough to move the stone themselves, but undeterred, they trudged on through the dawn, for death was on their mind. As she came through the garden toward the tomb, she was astonished to see that the gravestone was not just rolled back from the mouth of the cave, but if we understand the language of the text correctly, it was out of its groove, lying on the ground. and the corpse was missing. She noticed that in an instant, and she panicked. Naturally, she assumed that the enemies of Jesus had stolen the body in order to discredit him and his followers. She ran nonstop to the house where Peter and John were hiding out and told them that the body had been snatched. Then the three of them ran back to the garden tomb. Peter and John quickly discerned the obvious. Mary was telling them the truth. They ran home and locked the door. They were terribly frightened. Their lives were at stake. They may be next on the death list. Mary stayed in the garden and cried. This surely was the final indignity. What more could they do to him? To her, this final blow was simply too much. She stood outside Jesus' empty tomb, crying out her eyes. Then, John tells us, she bent over and looked inside and was stunned to see two heavenly-like creatures, angels, she determined later, standing on either side of where Jesus' body should be. Then she turned around and through her tears, she saw a man standing behind her. She assumed it was the gardener. Who else would be in the garden at dawn? The man asked, logical question, why are you crying? Who are you looking for? Standing there, peering through her tears, she didn't answer either question. Her grief simply overwhelmed her. And she said, sir, if you're the one who's taken his body away, please tell me where you put him. I think he must have smiled at her. He tried another way to get her attention. He called her name. He simply said, Miriam. How many times had he gently called her name? How could she or any of Jesus' disciples measure the affirmation and the acceptance signified in his simple calling of their name? At that instant, in the calling of her name, John tells us, he revealed himself to her. And suddenly, like the sun streams through the windows when the curtains are drawn back, she saw him. Rabboni, she cried. It was his name. Teacher. She grabbed him and wouldn't let him go. Now the tears were tears of joy and relief. But more than that, they were tears of faith. Once again, as he had at the first, Jesus came just for her. And he called her name. I think Jesus was laughing as he told her, Mary, don't hold on. You've got to get on about life. Go tell my other disciples, especially those 11 men, I'm alive. She did just what he said. We're not told whether she ran this time, but I can't imagine that she didn't. And can you imagine the scene in the room when she burst through the door once again, eyes shining, huge smile transforming her face into happy radiance, breathlessly telling the men what she had just seen and heard and who she had touched. He's alive, she told them. I spoke with him. I touched him with these hands, and he sent me to tell you that he's alive and that he's coming over in just a little while to see you. They didn't believe her. Few men in that world would have. And it was more than their fear and unbelief, and they had enough of that. In that world, the witness of a woman simply didn't count. She was not allowed to testify in court, nor in life. After all, they would have thought, she's illiterate, and she's a female. What could she possibly know? And I think Mary was reminded once again of how very different Jesus was from any man she had ever known. And it seems to me Jesus surprises us once again with amazing grace. If anybody knew the bigotry of that world, he did. And deliberately, mind you, he appeared first to a woman. And Surprise of surprise, he made her his official spokesman to the apostles of all people. I think he might have laughed again. That, among other details in the New Testament, give this story the ring of truth. Those 11 apostles had every reason on earth to remove these stories from the early church tradition. After all, they had their own reputations to protect, and Mary's story certainly doesn't make them look very good. And moreover, they had the gospel to protect. In that world, how could the truth of God be dependent upon a woman? And this was the pivotal event of all of Christ's life on earth. This is the linchpin on which hangs the whole truth of the gospel. St. Paul tells us that with the resurrection, the truth of Christianity stands or falls, and Jesus trusted the information to Mary Magdalene. It wouldn't hold up in court in that world, and it wouldn't hold up before a skeptical world either. Indeed, Celsus, one of the early opponents and critics of Christianity, discounted the resurrection and thereby dismissed the whole of Christianity because, as he put it, it depends upon the hallucinations of hysterical women. And yet, dear friends, the stories remain. And they're not a minority report. All four Gospels tell the same story. The women were first. God has a wonderful way of smashing human expectations and affirming life's outcasts. And it is far more than God making a point about human bigotry, though certainly that is part of the story. It is a liberating story. And it may have your name on it this Lord's Day. The church is full of skeptical men, and it is also full of women to whom the Lord Christ has appeared, whom he has called by name, and whom he has sent on a mission. And perhaps, just perhaps on Easter Sunday, we should listen. But all of the resurrection stories, all of them, whether to male or to female, have a larger context, or a more specific one, if you will. Jesus invariably appeared after his resurrection, as he appeared before his resurrection, to men and women who were in need, and in this case, desperate need. Mary was brokenhearted, and Jesus came to mend her heart. Thomas was filled with doubt, and Jesus came to offer evidence to the skeptic. Cleopas and his friend, walking back from Jerusalem to Emmaus, hopeless, later reported that Jesus, the risen one, made their hearts burn within them, and they never saw life the same. Later, Saul was on his way to Damascus with murder in his heart and mayhem on his mind. And the risen Christ knocked him off his donkey and changed his heart. The resurrection stories are the experiences of real human beings with real issues collecting around their lives, empty places in their hearts, gaps in their faith, and they are confronted with the risen Christ. Historical reasoning and theological reflection, as necessary as it is, and it is, for the truth of our faith depends upon the resurrection. Nonetheless, the first issue, and the most important issue, is you and me and our relationship to the risen one. Mary was never alone again. Thomas became a confident preacher. Saul became Paul, an apostle. Cleopas never saw the world again, quite the same way. And Peter's fear was replaced by courage enough to make him a martyr a few years later. To be sure, Easter established a fundamental theological and experiential fact. There is life after death, and it is assured. It is assured because Jesus lives, and so shall I, as the hymn goes. Elizabeth Octemeyer says that the one thing all of us want to hear on Easter more than anything else is that we can cheat death. And that is true. But there is more. It is life now also. Paul talks about living in the power of Christ's resurrection. Jesus is alive to make a difference, not only out there in eternity, but in here, in time and space. And his life and his presence are available this moment, and he calls your name. Miriam, Peter, Thomas, Cleopas, all of them. And never forget that Jesus' choice of people is unconventional, if not spectacular. Don't think for a minute that any of us lie outside the circle of his concern. If he gave himself to a woman whom he had cured of demonic possession, to a murderer, to prostitutes, to crooks and various lepers and scoundrels, he has no problem receiving needy people. It's his specialty. We must open the tomb of our hearts and let him walk in. Sherwood Wirt writes, "I rolled a stone in front of my heart and hung out a sign that said, 'Keep out.' While I set about my life work accumulating snakes and rats and spiders and roaches, salamanders and other specimens of contemporary culture, until God, my Father, spoke one spring morning through brilliant sunshine, saying, 'That stone has got to go.' I asked why. He said, 'Because it's Easter. Christ has left the tomb, and he's starting out for yours.' In the meantime, the 11 disciples were having a committee meeting back at the house. The door was locked, of course, but that didn't stop Jesus. He came on over and gave them a great big dose of peace, which drove out fear, and they rejoiced. But some very special needs remained. Thomas, of course, had some doubts, and Peter, it seems to me, had massive guilt. So bad, in fact, that he went back to his fishing business in Galilee. Maybe he thought Jesus was through with him as one of his leaders. He must have doubted his qualifications to lead the band of apostles. For now, his words, which seemed so brave in the Garden of Gethsemane, rang so hollow. He had boasted at dinner that night that he would never betray Jesus, and yet within hours he was on the run. He followed the soldiers at a distance, a safe distance, and entered the courtyard where they took Jesus to be tried. Within minutes, he told a servant girl he didn't know Jesus. Short time later, he told another man that he wasn't a follower of this man who was on trial. And to another who recognized his Galilean accent, he swore before God, the temple, and heaven that he'd never heard a thing about this man, Jesus, who was on trial. And Luke tells us that precisely at that moment, Jesus looked across the courtroom and caught Peter's eyes and looked at him sadly. The cock crowed. Peter wept very bitter tears. He had no intention of denying Jesus, but caught up in the emotion of the moment, his faith, his loyalty, and his commitment suddenly disappeared. His environment overpowered all of his good intentions, and he lost. He wanted to fight the soldiers at Jesus' arrest. There was no doubt about his courageousness as a human. The rest of his life was spent in brave labor, even to death. But under the circumstances, he failed. He was a passionate man. God used that passion to make him a great apostle. But that passion brought him down. He was in the wrong place at the wrong time with the wrong frame of mind and did exactly what he said he never would do. And then came the bitter tears. How could I? Why? What's wrong with me? He loathed himself and grasped desperately at the tattered shreds of his faith and went back to fishing. And I suspect that's our story too. yet we remember acts we regret, sometimes with bitter tears. We remember things that move us with sadness. Our inner life, our heart of hearts, often mocks our outward image and what folks think of us. All of us recall episodes of life that we rue, and memory and self-awareness combine to cause our conscience to rise up on its tiptoes and crow like Peter's rooster. And Jesus' sad stare awakens our conscience. For Peter's story, just like Mary's, is our story too. For we share his crooked heart. John 21 tells us what may be Jesus' first personal encounter with Peter after the rooster crowed. Interestingly, Jesus didn't remind Peter of that fateful night and the awful things that he had done. Didn't make Peter feel guilty, because he didn't need to. Peter felt guilty enough. Jesus wasn't interested in punishing Peter. Enough of that had happened already. He wanted to redeem him. Notice the conversation. Jesus looked Peter in the eye once again and said only one thing. The only issue that counts for time and eternity. Peter, do you love me? Peter said, of course I do, Lord. Jesus said it again. Peter, do you love me? As if to reinforce, that's the central issue. Not what I've done, not whom I've betrayed, though that certainly brings the guilt and the condemnation and the death, but salvation is found in the simple sentence, Peter, Miriam, John, do you love me? For it's that sentence that solves the desperate equation of life. Maybe Jesus asked Peter three times because he denied him three times. We don't know. But when Peter returned Jesus' love, the guilt was gone. Jesus smiled at Peter, and Peter could laugh once more. For the risen Christ, as always, comes to forgive. The only real issue is whether or not we'll love him and take the forgiveness. God doesn't need to be reminded of what we've done, and we don't either. What we need to be reminded of is the love of Jesus displayed on a cross and his question to Peter, do you love me? How about you? And let us not forget that Jesus set Mary off on a mission to tell the others that she had seen him. And he told Peter, if you love me, feed my sheep. He's like that. He trusts the strangest people with himself and with his truth and with the future. And like Mary and Peter and the rest, we can smile again, even laugh. Joe Bailey wrote a psalm for Easter. Let's celebrate Easter with the rite of laughter. Christ died and lives. Laugh like a woman who holds her first baby. The enemy death will soon be destroyed. Laugh like a man who finds he doesn't have cancer. Or he does, but now there's a cure. Christ opened wide the door of heaven. Laugh like children at Disneyland's gates. This world is owned by God, and he'll return to rule. Laugh like a man who walks away uninjured from a wreck in which his car was totaled. Laugh as if all the people in the whole world were invited to a picnic, and then invite them all. Amen. Lord, call our name this Easter and walk into the dark tomb of our lives and help us laugh once again. Take away the emptiness, the guilt, lift the burdens, take away the darkness, shine by the power of your presence. May the risen Christ transform what we feel and what we see, how we hear and where we go, and what we do when we're there. For we pray in the powerful name of Christ the Lord. Amen.